If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning's passage that I'll be preaching from is found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. It's printed there in your bulletin if you would like to follow along as I read from God's holy and inerrant, life-giving Word. Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. This past Thursday afternoon, in a neighborhood in just east of downtown Baton Rouge, Louisiana, I stood in a circle with six other people. We were holding hands and praying in the front yard. The prayer that was offered was filled with thanksgiving. We had arrived at this home on Chesterfield Drive earlier on Thursday morning. Upon our arrival, we found a nice suburban brick home with grass in the yard and shrubs out front. From the curb, it was hard to imagine that 2 months ago, this neighborhood had been accessible only by boat. When we opened the front door, though, and stepped into the house, the reality of the flood that had overwhelmed this neighborhood and the city was undeniable. It looked like a hurricane had passed through the inside of the house. The flood had now receded from the streets and yards, but it left behind a river of devastation inside countless homes. We spent the day on Chesterfield Drive, dragging the remains of the storm from inside the house out into the yard. And now, as the work day was nearing its end, we stood outside holding hands and praying. To many people, that prayer of thanksgiving may have seemed out of place as we stood next to a wall of debris representing the remains of a lifetime of memories. We stood there in the yard surrounded by the stench of molded furniture and clothes, mildewed carpets, and ruined food. However, the prayer of thanksgiving that was offered was sincere because other prayers had been answered. This morning, we will consider another means of how we as a church family and as individuals fulfill our calling to make disciples and grow as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ. So far, over the past weeks, we've considered several other means for making disciples and growing, maturing as disciples, to include gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered oversight and teaching and fellowship. Today, we will consider the place and the purpose of prayer. This morning's text is from Paul's letter to believers in the city of Philippi. This passage, today's passage, is found in one of the last sections of this epistle, where Paul gave a series of instructions in rapid-fire succession. In this portion of the letter, Paul is like a parent sending his daughter off in the car for the first time. As she drives away, he reminds her very quickly, buckle up, look out for reckless drivers, don't text and drive, be sure not to try to film yourself singing while you're driving, and please let me know when you get there. Paul similarly gives instructions to the church. And you'll find out why if you read this letter. It's because he loves them dearly. Earlier in Philippians, he wrote, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." These instructions are out of a heart of love and affection for the church. And today's passage, like the parent's instruction to their teenage driver, is not a series of unrelated commands. For the teenage driver, the goal is to help make sure that her journey is safe. Paul wants believers to experience the fullness of life that is offered to us in Jesus Christ during our journey. He knew more than anyone that the life of the follower of Jesus Christ is a difficult, difficult path and journey. But in the face of that, he wrote these words, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say it, rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your moderation be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This morning, I want us to see that the maturing disciple or follower of Jesus Christ is sustained and guarded and transformed through prayer. Prayer that is filled with joy and thanksgiving and supplications to God. Paul's instructions in his letter for fellow Christians proceeded from the deep affection, the love that he had for them. However, instructions weren't the only expression of his love. That wasn't the only way he showed them his love, was by giving commands and directions. He also offered up countless prayers for them. Earlier in Philippians, we can read Paul saying this, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." The first point that I want us to see about prayer is Paul's example. Before we even look at the text before us today, look at Paul's example. We make disciples through gospel-centered prayer for them. Paul was devoted to praying for others in the church. He shared even the content of one of his prayers for the Philippians. We find this in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Here he tells us, here's a model. This is what I pray for you. He doesn't just say, I'm praying, but he actually tells them, this is what I go before God's throne of grace asking for you. He wrote, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." You may ask today, well, how can I pray for other believers? What do I say? Here's a great model. Make this prayer your prayer for brothers and sisters in Christ. Last year, I had the opportunity to speak at RUF at a Wednesday night gathering. Stuart told me he's preaching through Acts, and so I chose a passage from Acts chapter 6, and I decided to really focus on graduating seniors. And I wanted to encourage them as they left Tuscaloosa and moved to new cities, new jobs, and began looking for a new church home, to look for some specific things in a church. Acts 6 describes to us the apostles' focus, their relentless pursuit of three things, really. The first, the ministry of the word. Secondly, prayer. They were devoted to that, and therefore they provided for the third thing by appointing deacons, and that is mercy ministry, care for the poor and the widow. So I encourage these seniors, look for a church where they're devoted to the ministry of the word, to the care of the neglected, but then also to prayer. I haven't said, ask an elder in the church that you visit, say, do you pray for members of the congregation? Are you devoted to praying for the people within the flock? That's our first point here, is that God desires for us to pray for one another. Prayer is a great means of seeing God move in the lives of others as we pray for them. Back in August of this year, after days of pouring rains, the Amit River overflowed its banks and began filling townships and neighborhoods east of Baton Rouge, Louisiana. To include the neighborhood, of an 83-year-old mother and grandmother named Ruth. Ruth's daughters, who lived in other parts of Baton Rouge, soon got word that their mother's neighborhood had flooded. They tried calling, but the phones no longer worked. They tried to get to her and to her house, but soon found that the roads were impassable. They called every emergency agency they could think of in hopes that someone would go to their mother's house on Chesterfield Drive and look for her, try to find her and bring her out of the flood. The water had gotten to several feet deep in the neighborhood and the currents were swift. Several attempts were made, but each rescue boat returned with the same message. We didn't see anyone at that address. We didn't hear anyone at that address either on Chesterfield Drive. Ruth's children and grandchildren were left with nowhere else to turn but the most important place to turn: prayer. When Paul encouraged believers to pray, he linked several things together. First, he admonished believers here in Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. Always rejoice. And then to make sure that we got it, he says, "And I tell you again, rejoice. Have joy." Rejoicing is one of the repeated themes in this epistle to the Philippians. This is an extraordinary thing if you consider Paul's circumstances as he wrote. Philippians is the last of Paul's prison epistles. These are letters that he wrote while living as a prisoner in Rome, chained to a Roman guard. But Paul's imprisonment didn't define him. Instead, his salvation and his calling in Jesus Christ defined his imprisonment. Listen to what he wrote earlier in this same letter. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." My imprisonment, my chains are for Christ. Paul considered his imprisonment not to be separate from his identity in Christ. Why? It's because he knew that for the believer, to live is Christ. Being a follower of Christ is to live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for you. As you believe, then you are united to Christ so that your sins are imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to you. You enter into this vital, living union with Christ, and your life is now hidden in him. Therefore, Paul's suffering didn't define him. His circumstances didn't define him. Instead, his union with and his calling in Christ defined him and redefined his circumstances. Whatever he faced, he now saw through the lens and through the understanding of his identity in Christ. No matter what befalls us, as we're united to Christ, it redefines those circumstances. This is a critical component of what makes prayer so beneficial in the Christian's life. When we pray and we close our prayers with "in Christ's name," it's not like we're using some special code word, a password to get us into God's presence. Well, if I just have the right code word, then God will hear me. As we pray in Christ's name, we're speaking about our acceptance with God. And our acceptance before the Father and access to his throne of grace is only through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That work is applied to us by God's grace through faith that unites us to Jesus. So as we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying in union to him as his disciples. So we enter the Father's presence. He hears us as we're united to the Son and reconciled to God. Every time we pray in Christ's name, it's a reminder that we are in him and he is in us. So we, like Paul the prisoner, can say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." So the second point today is that we can pray with joy because we are united to the risen Son. We can pray with joy because we're united to Christ. Ruth saw the water rising on Chesterfield Drive and knew that she needed to act fast. It was already too deep to attempt to get her car out of the driveway, and in a matter of minutes, the water had begun entering her home and was quickly rising. She couldn't swim, plus she was recovering from a broken wrist. So this 83-year-old woman who lived alone decided to leave her back door unlocked and then pull down the stairs to the attic. She didn't have time to grab anything, but had the presence of mind to reach and get her medicine for diabetes as she climbed up the attic stairs with one good arm. She was uncertain as to what was ahead of her, but she climbed into the attic. And as the hours passed, she watched the water through the hole where the stairs let down through the attic. She watched the water rise higher and higher in her hallway. She saw belongings floating out of the bedroom as the water reached 4 feet high in that hallway. She heard the occasional boat roar by, but no one ever heard her screams or yells. Without a phone or anyone else to call on, Ruth turned to prayer. Paul wrote to believers knowing that they, like other Christians, would face challenges and hardship. The Christian life, Paul knew, is lived out not only in a fallen world, but a world that is antagonistic to the gospel. It's no different today. We live in a secularized world that not only rejects God's authority, but even attempts to deny his existence. Prayer flies in the face of the world's rejection of God. Douglas Kelly wrote this: "Every true prayer is a trumpet against secularism and an opening of the door to the reality of the glory and power of the risen Christ to flood into our entire situation." Our materialistic culture would tell us that the only things that are real can be held and weighed, tested and controlled. The materialist who places the universe under the dominion of the human mind cannot bear the possibility of an unseen God. But whenever we pray, we are confessing by our actions, just by the act of praying, that there is a God who hears and responds, a God who is powerful. The third point today is to see that we can pray with confidence because we know the God who hears us. We can pray with confidence because we know the God who hears us. We don't pray with confidence because of our character or our eloquence, but because of his love and grace and power. So Paul tells these believers in Philippi that they can pray and not be anxious in anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. In Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, God calls for his people to pray, and that's often connected with the phrase, "Seek my face." The call to prayer is also a call to seek God's face. An example of this is a well-known passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven. I'll forgive their sin and heal their land." Here's this call to pray and to seek God's face. What does that mean? Seeking God's face is to know him, to seek out his character and his presence. In prayer, we seek to understand God's character and to recognize his presence in our lives and in our circumstances. When I was in college, I had decided by the end of my sophomore year who I wanted to marry. Up until this time in my life, my prayer life largely consisted of confessing my sin and asking for forgiveness. But at the end of my sophomore year, I began praying regularly, that God would make this young lady fall in love with me. She was already a friend, and I approached her about dating. She was reluctant, but agreed to go on a few dates to spend some time together. Over the course of several months, we went out with friends and on several dates. All the while, I was pleading that God would move in her heart and give her a love for me. This became a daily prayer for me. Nearly a year passed, and then one day she called, wanting to talk. As the conversation progressed, I quickly realized this was not going to be the conversation I had hoped for. She explained that while she was grateful for our friendship, there just wasn't anything else there. After our conversation, I was crushed. I wept, to be honest. I prayed and I asked God, why didn't you answer my prayer? I've spent time in your word. I've sought you out. I've seen your promises in scripture, your promises to be good. I've seen who you are. And why aren't you answering this prayer for me now? Why didn't you give me this relationship that I prayed for so earnestly? But within the hour, while I was grieving and praying, it came to mind that something had changed. A year before, I didn't have a prayer life because I had such a meager understanding of who God is. Now, He didn't give me the relationship I wanted, but He had established the relationship I needed with Him. I was praying for God to provide me with a relationship with this girl I'd fallen in love with, but He wanted me to understand how much He loved me. I had started off seeking a wife, but had discovered God. He didn't change her heart, He changed mine. Now, it wasn't until the next fall that He actually moved in Lori's heart. That brings us to the fourth point. Prayer changes, prayer transforms us. Prayer transforms us. This brings me to the last point. As we seek God's face and reflect on His character, we then are changed. Often, He changes our circumstances, but He consistently changes us. This is His primary work in the life of His disciples, the work of making us more and more like His Son. Earlier in Philippians, Paul wrote these two passages, both relating to this transformation, this sanctification. In chapter 1, he said, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And later he wrote, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is working in you, and He will see it to completion. Prayer is a critical component of that transformational work. We seek God's character and His hand at work in our circumstances. We learn to give thanks and make our requests known to Him, and then we wait. This is the hard part for many of us, waiting. We want to see results. We're very results-minded. We want to see things change immediately, but He instead gives us this time of waiting. God wants to see not a change in our circumstances, but a change in us. Jeremy Begbie wrote this, waiting need not be empty or void. You are enriched in the waiting. Hope lives in the midst of delay. There's a kind of waiting in the midst of delay where we learn something new of incalculable value that can be learnt in no other way. You see, waiting tests and refines our faith in God. We have so much faith in our own abilities and often such little faith in God. But He uses prayer and difficult circumstances and then waiting to teach His children to have faith and to trust. Ruth's family had done everything they knew to do. Then one of her grandsons had one more thought. He got in touch with someone in the Fish and Wildlife Services. He asked if they would be willing to take one of their boats into his grandmother's neighborhood and check on her. And then he inadvertently gave them the wrong address. The men took one of their boats down Chesterfield Drive and pulled beside the wrong house, the neighbor's house, actually. This time the men stopped the boat, anchored it, tied it to a tree, and turned the motor off and sat and listened. Then they heard someone calling. Ruth was in her attic, but it was in that end of the house, next to that neighbor's house, so the men could hear her where others couldn't. So after 13 hours of sitting in her attic praying, and her children and their families and their churches praying that God would spare Ruth's life, God used her grandson's poor memory and a fish and wildlife officer to rescue her from the flood. We don't know how all of life's events will turn out. We can't control the outcomes, but we serve a God who does. And as he has a plan that far exceeds what we could ever ask or imagine, the more we pray and wait and learn to trust, we begin experiencing then something deeper and richer than we've ever experienced before. Peace. So Paul said, as we pray and trust and rejoice, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So last Thursday afternoon, we stood in a circle with Ruth's daughters next to a wall of debris surrounded by a stench that is hard to forget, and we offered up a prayer of thanksgiving and praise. We prayed to the God who hears and responds. We rejoiced in Ruth's life. We gave thanks to God for the ability to come and work and serve now in Christ's name. And we left knowing the peace of God that guards us in the face of the storm and comforts us with his steadfast love. Let's pray. Father, there are many things in this life that we do not understand. I must admit that often prayer is one of those. How we, sinful, fallen people, could have access, how we could have the ear and the audience of the eternal God. But Lord, you've promised us that. You've promised us that you welcome our prayers and that we can pray with confidence because we pray united to your Son. And we know that Jesus himself intercedes on our behalf, that your Spirit even prays for us where our prayers fall short. Thank you. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for that blessing and that privilege. I ask that you would help us to be a people of prayer who go to you often, regularly, that we would be like Nehemiah to go to you not only at the beginning of a problem, but throughout, that we would offer up prayers to you throughout our days and in every situation. Teach us to pray and then to trust you. Lord, set our eyes now on Christ. And as we pray, turn our eyes away from our circumstances, away from our situations and dangers and struggles, and fix our eyes upon Christ, the author, the perfecter of our faith, our King and our sovereign Lord. And then help us to see how he is at work, how you are at work in our circumstances to bring your glory to bear. We pray all this now in Christ's name. Amen.